Well, brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, when I came into the truth, I had a problem. You see, I had come from outside, and I had to pray. And how does one pray when we have never been brought up in an atmosphere of prayer, have never been taught how to pray? It's no wonder, in fact, that those from outside do have a difficulty with prayer. It's only later, of course, I realise that everybody feels exactly the same about this. I think we all have a difficulty with prayer. We all feel our inadequacies. And yet prayer is so important, isn't it? It's such an essential part of the life of the saint in Christ Jesus. And I know, talking over recent years, that a lot of the young people also have difficulty with their prayers. Now, I was very well blessed in one respect in my early years in the truth, in this, that I did have opportunity to hear a number of talks on how to pray, both at the Bible class and at the mutual improvement classes that I attended. I don't know whether it's your experience, however, but for the 19 years now that I have been in Australia, I have yet to hear a talk on how to pray. Now, I don't know whether it's different here, but if that is the same, then no wonder we do have a difficulty, and it's good to try and at least put some ideas forward to redress this matter. Now, we do want this, therefore, to be a very practical series for you, and to help it to be a practical series, I have a request to make of you. I would appreciate it if you have any questions or any particular difficulties about prayer, you let me know. In that way, I can try to incorporate in these talks the problems which you actually have. You know, I can talk about the problems that I have and the problems I have had. I can talk about the problems that people have mentioned to me, but I'm not quite sure I'm going to get at your problems unless you tell me. Now, you may not want to speak to me personally, but I understand that if you write it out, is there a box in the foyer? A box is good, thank you, fine. And I'd appreciate that. Not necessarily the things that I'm saying, I'd like you to anticipate so that I can put it in a later talk. Now, alright, a practical series then, that would be good. What we want to do tonight is establish some of the principles of prayer for our first talk. Oh, by the way, let me also say that I'm not standing here to set myself up as an expert or to imagine that my prayers are better than yours. I still have difficulty with prayer. And it just may be that in expressing some of my problems and the answers that I have found for those problems, that it might match your own experiences or be helpful to you as well. Now, one of the questions that has been put to me years ago by young people is, well, does prayer get easier as we get older? And I have to say, I don't know yet. However, not everybody seems to share my opinion on that matter. But one thing I am convinced of is this, that we can only get better with prayer by practice. It's no good putting it off. We've just got to do it and learn to get better. You might like to turn to the 1st of Timothy chapter 4. The 1st of Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. And here, we'll just pick up the connection in verse 4 of the 1st of Timothy chapter 4. In verse 4 we read, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Now, I think that's a very helpful verse for us to start, you see. It is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And therefore, it seems to imply that our reading of the word of God should be matched in its time by the word of prayer. And the two go together. I don't know how you feel about it, whether you feel that we are a community who read the word of God more than we pray. If that is so, there is an imbalance. In earlier years, I mixed with the churches to some degree, and there was a very definite imbalance the other way. There was a lot of prayer, but an ignorance of the word of God, and that just won't do. Obviously, we have to develop a spiritual mind so that we can pray to the Father who is Spirit. And the way to do this is to make a particular emphasis of reading Bible prayers, reading them very carefully, reading them very thoughtfully. There's over 600 of them, so they ought to give us a great deal of guidance in this matter. And I think out of that too, you see, we start to learn Bible phrases. And I personally find the use of Bible phrases in my prayers and in the prayers of those who pray on our behalf in the Ecclesia, I find the use of Bible phrases very comforting, very helpful. For one thing, it gives us the confidence and the assurance that we are not asking our prayers amiss. See, if they're based on Scripture, and if they're based on the pattern of scriptural prayers, we can't be going far wrong, can we? And then you see, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I and the Father are one." They were in constant communion one with the other. You know, we pray through the mediatorship of Christ. The Lord did not pray through the mediatorship of Christ or the mediatorship of anyone. The Lord was in constant and direct communion with his Father, and his Father spoke to him continually, daily, so that they were one. Now, we've got to get as near to that as we can. And the nearer we can get to that unity of mind with the Father, then the better our prayers will be. You know, we read, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And if we're going to walk with the Father, we must be agreed. It implies that we have a very clear understanding of the Father's mind as far as it is revealed to us in the Word of God. So prayer without the Word is going to lead us astray, really. We have to understand the one to whom we approach. You know, if we have a special request to make of anyone, we first of all must do our background on them. We try to find out from those who know them best the best means to approach them and the best time to do it. I'd like a rise at work. I don't wait for the day to ask it from the boss when he's obviously got out of bed on the wrong side in the morning. And things are all going wrong and he's got deadlines to meet and he doesn't want to see me. I've got to wait till we've had a chance to have a chat, we're getting on well, and then I can slip it in. And whilst that isn't quite the same with the Father, you can understand what we mean. Esther, for example. She managed to get King Ahasuerus to the banquet which she had prepared for him. But she saw that the time was not quite opportune for her to put her petition to him. So she invited him again. Now, whilst it's not quite like that with the Father, what it is emphasizing for us is, only by knowing the Father well, intimately, in the way in which he's revealed to himself to us in the Word, are we going to be able to offer the best prayers that are efficacious? I think, having said all that, of course, we recognize we're always going to feel that our prayers are, to some degree, inadequate. We are approaching the majesty in the heavens. We are approaching him who dwells in glory, unapproachable by man. And that's going to make things difficult. Actually, sometimes prayer isn't difficult, is it? It often is. But sometimes prayer does seem to come much easier than others. A lot depends upon our own mood also. And recognizing that, what I think we will find is prayer is always hard unless we regularly work at it. Like anything else, it is exercise or practice which makes it easier and makes it surer. So prayer is going to require quite a lot of dedication on our part. Well, from there, let's ask a question. What is prayer? And to answer this, let's come back now to Psalm 63. What is prayer? And we're going to say that prayer is an intense desire an intense desire for God. Psalm 63. And in Psalm 63 and verse 1, here's David. O Elohim, it's not Yahweh here, O Elohim, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. I don't think, though we live in a dry and thirsty land, I don't think we really do understand what thirst is. We have water amply provided for us. Here is one who really knows what it is to be intensely thirsty, as I don't expect any of us have experienced. We might feel thirsty. We've gone for a few hours without a drink. That's not thirst. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee. Now, look, we talk about flesh as being sinful flesh. And of the enmity that is in the flesh against the things of the Spirit. Now, David's desire is so intense, he says, my flesh longeth for thee. Now there's something, isn't it? There's a desire, there's an earnestness. My flesh longeth for thee. Where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. So what you get out of this, and David here, is this intense desire for God. And actually, it's the appeal of a child to his or her father. That's what prayer is. It's the appeal of a child to a father. Well, we know that. Because in Matthew 6 and verse 9, the Lord says, after this manner pray ye, our Father. Appeal of a child to a father. Luke chapter 11. Here's some more words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 11 and verse 9. Still in this idea of a desire for God and the appeal of a child. Very difficult to refuse. You know, I often go out shopping, do a little bit of extra shopping on a Saturday morning. And inevitably, Timothy or Jeremy want to come with me. And why do they want to come with me? Well, they don't say. But you soon find out when you get to the cash register at the supermarket where all the lollies are. And then you know why they've come for you. And they hold the hand and they say, Daddy, and they look up to you so innocently. And with such appeal in their eyes and say, can I? And you either give in, my wife does, or like me, you're made of sterner stuff and say, it's bad for your teeth. But, you know, you've got all this appeal of the child earnestly to the Father. Now, in Luke chapter 11 and verse 9, so we read here, and I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. See, sometimes people think, well, I don't know whether I should pray or not. Christ doesn't have any hesitation about it. He says, look, pray. Don't get caught up with this idea, should I or shouldn't I? Just do it. Pray. Ask, it shall be given you. Knock, it shall be opened unto you. Everyone that asketh, receiveth. And verse 11, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Well, it's the appeal of a child to a father then, isn't it? But not only is that, but in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here, obviously the Father is very ready to satisfy the appeal of his children. Not, by the way, by giving the gifts of the Holy Spirit there in verse 13. There is no definite article, but all that aside, There is a parallel account of those words in Matthew 7 and verse 11. But in that parallel account, the words are identical in Matthew 7 verse 11, except for the phrase, Holy Spirit. And the phrase, Holy Spirit in Matthew is put as good things. Good things. And what it means, of course, is God answers our prayers by the operation of His Holy Spirit. Whatever God does for His children is by His Spirit power. Now, this is not to say that we've got the Holy Spirit. But we must understand, brethren and sisters, that the God's Holy Spirit is just as much in operation today as it ever was. Though not in the form in which it was so in the first century. So, God speaks to us in His Word, and we respond in prayer. And both of this is essential. I remember years ago, some in the church said, well, when you pray, during your prayers you should pause. You see, there should be some silent period in case God wants to speak to you. Well, it's not like that at all. God does speak to us, but not in an audible voice in our ears or in our hearts. We must be very careful about that, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And what we might imagine to be the voice of God telling us what we should do might in fact be the wickedness of a desperately sick heart. Now, God speaks to us in His Word. In His Word we can have confidence. But we speak to God in His prayer. This is why, for a proper conversation, which two people are involved, there must be the reading of the Word and prayer. So we saw in 1 Timothy 4 verse 5, sanctified by the word of God and prayer. In Amos chapter 5 and verse 6, seek Yahweh and ye shall live. Now, quite often in the scriptures we get this expression, seek Yahweh, or something akin to that. How did we imagine we should seek Yahweh? Well, obviously, it must be by prayer. But then, you see, that leads to another question. Why do we pray if God already knows beforehand what we have need of? And it is true, He does know beforehand. See, the Lord said in Matthew 6 and verse 32, your heavenly Father knoweth ye have need of all these things. So some would say, well, in that case, I really don't need to ask, do I? God knows. Well, let's turn then to Ephesians chapter 3. We've got to resolve this issue. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7. Now, I've got the wrong... It's not Ephesians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Must have done that note late at night. Yes, that's right. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. I think this is the verse I'm after. I'm pretty sure it is right. Yes, Philippians 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So on the one hand, it's true, your heavenly Father knoweth what things you have need of. But in Philippians 4 verse 6, in everything, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, there seems almost like two opposites there. But I think it could be resolved quite easily. God is a parent, a father. And like all parents, seeks recognition by the children. Seeks to develop a closer relationship and a deeper understanding. And parents seek a response. They seek love. And they seek talk from their child. So does God. A child who does not talk is undeveloped. A child needs help. We know that. And it's the same with a brother or sister in Christ. If we do not talk to God in everything, there's something missing. We're undeveloped. We need help. God is seeking a close relationship. God is seeking a recognition of his position as a parent, as a father. And of course, this goes right through all our, not just parent and child, but all through our relationships. If we love someone, obviously we will seek opportunity to speak to them. We don't just admire from a distance. Something has to be done, doesn't it? Love must be declared. And in the same way, the foundation of our life in the truth is based upon the love of God. And it is going to be out. It is going to be declared if it is genuine. We will pray. We will seek the opportunity to pray. We'll feel inadequate. Like the young man that first hammers out an affection for the girl. I don't suppose he comes over very strongly and he's stammering, he's embarrassed, he's fearful, but he gets there. And if our prayers are like that, never mind, you see. As the relationship develops, so will the level of conversation. Now, Jeremiah chapter 29. Let's, from Jeremiah chapter 29, just point out the reverse side of the coin here, and that is that God is not with those who do not pray. God isn't with those who don't pray. So in Jeremiah 29 and verse 10, "For thus saith Yahweh, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith Yahweh, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me with all your heart." So though he was determined to return them from their captivity in Babylon, nevertheless, he would be waiting for them to pray for that return, to earnestly seek him in their prayers. I think, by the way, there's a lesson for us here. We look at the signs of the times, we see the Berlin Walls come down, revolution has taken place in Europe, at last the frog spirit is coming out of Eastern Europe. And now, extraordinary, miracle after miracle, Gorbachev now says, within a few months' time there would be room for other political parties than the Communist Party in Russia. So we're thrilled to those things, you see. But we should be praying for them to happen. In our prayers, we should be seeking those things to occur, to go faster, to bring us closer to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the signs of the times isn't just a matter of watching and seeing them happen and say, well, isn't that interesting? It's so actively involved in them and promoting them that they become an aspect of our prayers, our desire for their fulfillment. To give you an expected end, as Jeremiah says here. And I will hearken unto you, he says, when you pray to me. He's not going to hearken if we don't pray. And you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. James puts it in different words, but it's the same idea. James in chapter 4 and verse 8 says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." Ever thought how we draw nigh to God? If it isn't prayer, what is it? We draw nigh to God in prayer. And it says, he will draw nigh to you. So the love which we have for our Heavenly Father, something terribly wrong with a child that does not love its father. Love is the outpouring of the heart. And now we can learn how to pray. That in itself does not constitute prayer, unless based on the lessons that we have learned from Scripture, our prayer is heartfelt. It's not mechanical. It's not unfeeling. And therefore, if it was like that, our prayers would be inadequate. And we trust that our prayers, as we go through, will not be inadequate. Well, now then, let's come to Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 2. In Proverbs chapter 15, we have a chapter which, I think, has the theme of prayer running through it. Let's see if we can pick this up. Proverbs chapter 15, and we'll start here with verse 2. Proverbs 15, verse 2. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. And whilst that might be true in normal conversation in life, surely what is really implied here is that when it comes to prayer, the tongue of the wise prays on the basis of the knowledge which he has gained from Scripture. The mouth of fools have not learned knowledge, and they pour out a torrent of words which can only be classed as foolishness. So there has to be a right use of our knowledge of the Word of God for prayer. Acceptable prayer definitely requires a knowledge of God. Now let's look at verse 8 of this Proverbs 15. Verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to Yahweh, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. So it is, it's prayer is what underlies these words. The wicked can make so many sacrifices, all of which is meaningless because he's wicked. But the prayer of the upright is his delight. Now, the wicked might actually speak a very much sweeter sounding prayer. He might have a much better command of the language. But the wicked's prayer, even so, is not heard because he is wicked. And inevitably, brethren and sisters, when we talk about prayer and prayer that is heard, we cannot divorce that from the idea that for prayers to be heard, we have got to be absolutely upright in our lives. You know, we pray sometimes for those who are sick. We have ecclesial prayers for them. Do you think that prayer should be answered when we ourselves go carelessly from day to day, unheedful of the divine commandments and the standard of holiness which is required of those who walk with God? You see, this is a case where what we permit in our lives can be positively dangerous to the brother or to the sister who's in desperate need of our prayers in our ecclesia. Now, we wouldn't harm them. We just have to appreciate what we are doing to them. Verse 26. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to Yahweh, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. It's still prayer, you see. The thoughts of the wicked. He prays out of his thoughts, and it's an abomination. It is the pure whose words in the ears of the Father are pleasant. See, we're not speaking to a stranger, are we? We're speaking to one we know. And it implies we must think before we speak. Verse 28. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. Yahweh is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. It is prayer all through. So the heart of the righteous studies before he prays. He prepares. He decides how he is going to approach the Father, what title he's going to use of the Father. He decides what are the matters that he wants to raise in his prayer, in what order they will be raised, and some of the phrases, Bible phrases, that he will use. But the mouth of the wicked just pours out evil things. No thought, you see. I know that some have said to me, but prayer should be spontaneous, and I don't agree. I don't know anywhere in the Word of God where there is any suggestion that prayer should be spontaneous. I know a lot of places which suggest that prayer should be very carefully prepared beforehand. And I would say, especially in our ecclesial prayers, which are offered by our presiding brethren. Some write out their prayers, particularly in the early days of their presiding. I see no difficulty with that at all, no problem with that. Perhaps we want to get away from that. I don't normally write out, I guess I don't preside so very often these days in the ecclesial life, and therefore I don't have the same opportunities I used to. But when I am called upon to pray, and I know about it, I do prepare that prayer, and I prepare it with notes. Much the same way as I do to give a talk. Not as complete notes, of course, for a talk, but I certainly put down the points that I want to make in that prayer, and also I always prepare my opening phrase. Now, the reason for that is, if I haven't got the opening phrase right, and if there's any hesitancy or doubt at the opening, then it's going to be very hard to recover in that prayer. But if I've got the opening prayer right, and start right, and it's much easier to keep it going. Now, also, of course, you also notice that some brethren just don't know how to stop. And you can tell they want to, but they're going round and round in circles, just not sure how to get there. Well, the way to overcome that, of course, is not only to have prepared the prayer in its outline, but also to have decided in beforehand how you're going to close, as well as how to open. Now, all right, not everybody's going to do it that way. I'm not making this a rule. It helps me. And I'd suggest brethren might find that idea helpful as well. In fact, the more important the prayer is, the more preparation is involved. A number of times now I have been called upon to pray in my own ecclesia on behalf of the ecclesia for those who have been very sick. And look, I find that a very responsible task. I freely admit that for all my experience on the platform, I shake from head to foot when I have to give a prayer like that. And I also admit that I will spend a whole evening preparing that prayer. At least 3 hours on a prayer. And I don't think I ever have ever in my life put in 3 hours of preparation for 5 minutes of a talk. But for a prayer, yes. They're very important, aren't they? We're approaching the Father, and the need is urgent. The need is desperate. Well, how are we going to start our prayer? I'm not talking the title now. We're going to look at that in a later session, God willing. But having addressed the Father, how then do we set out the first part of our prayer? In other words, the question is, what is the purpose of prayer? Now, I've asked quite a number of people, what in their minds is the purpose of prayer? Some have said, for the things we want. Some have said, to obtain forgiveness of sins. Some have said, to ask for the kingdom. But none of those are the purpose of prayer. Not the main purpose. The main purpose of prayer is thanksgiving. Or, in one word, praise. The main purpose of prayer with praise. And every prayer should open with praise. Like our meetings. The first hymn of our meeting should always be a hymn of praise. Always. See, hymn is a prayer as well. Let's just turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. In Hebrews 13 verse 15, here are the words of the Apostle Paul. By him, by the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So here is Paul's emphasis, you see. It's the sacrifice of praise. Oh, you might say, like, words are cheap, words are easy. Not prayer. Not in prayer, they're not. A prayer must be so earnestly given and so carefully prepared that it assumes the role of a sacrifice. The sacrifice of praise to God. And that's not occasionally, that is continually. The word continually doesn't mean 24 hours a day, of course. The word continually has the sense of every day. Not just when we feel like it. Every day. And he says that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, coupled with that, you see, in verse 16, it also says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. See, it's no good just being a prayerful person. A prayerful brother and sister. We've got to be more than that. We have also got to be practical in the truth. You know, you've got this idea of the Jews. Some who expected world Jewry to sustain them by charity so that they could live in Jerusalem over the centuries and give themselves to the study of the Torah and to prayer. And the rest of the world cheerfully sent money off to Jerusalem to sustain those in Jerusalem in a life of reading and of prayer. Men who were utterly impractical in their lives. We're not to be like that in the truth. A prayerful brother is also a practical brother. Now, praise. The Greek word for praise is humneo, H-U-M-N-E-O. Humneo, H-U-M-N-E-O. And it means actually to sing praise. It's the root word from which we draw our English word hymn. And it's humneo. You see, it probably means the New Zealanders who don't say hymn, they say hum, are nearer to the Greek, in fact. But if we come to Ephesians chapter 5, we can see something of this. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Ephesians 5 verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I think that actually that phrase is helpful, isn't it? Because some have thought that the only things that we should sing are really the psalms. But you see, what Paul says is not just the psalms, but hymns and spiritual songs, you see, anthems. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There we are. Singing is prayer. It's in your heart to the Lord singing his prayer. So how carefully the hymns should be chosen. They should be wisely chosen. And we sing them. You know, how often we notice, I suppose it's most of the young men and young brethren you notice, the sisters don't have pockets. But they'll be singing hymns and you see them standing there like this. It's terrible. It really is off-putting. It is a mark of the fact that they have no recognition of God. No recognition that it is a prayer addressed to the Father. And if our children are like that, as they get older, we've got to pull them up and try to impress upon them the privilege we have. And it is a privilege, isn't it? To be able to approach the Father, whether it is by spoken prayer or unspoken prayer, or whether it is by the singing of hymns. Psalm 95. I'll give you another verse there you might like to note. Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. No, we won't turn to that now. Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. Let's turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95 and verses 1 and 2. Psalm 95. We still really haven't addressed the fact what praise is. We said it's thanksgiving. We talk about praise, but what is it? You know, if I were to ask you, what is praise? Could you give me a definition? Can you answer that? If I said to you, how do you praise the Father? What would you say? We use the word often enough, of course. You know, often in a prayer, we hear something like, we praise thee. We hear even worse. We hear, we give thee all praise. Now, that's thoughtless. Do you really mean we give him all praise? That can't be true, can it? We? Full of ourselves. And our prayers full of our own selfish wants. All praise. Let's give a little bit more thought to what we say. It's like all humility. All humility. If we were or had all humility, we would have perfect obedience. We are unquestionably a proud people. Better to ask for humility than to claim we have all humility or all praise. Anyway, let's get off the subject. Psalm 95. Psalm 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing unto Yahweh. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. What have we got here, you see? David is praising. He's making a joyful noise in his prayer, singing, you see, to the rock of our salvation. And he comes before his presence with thanksgiving. So praise is thanksgiving. And what Bible praise does, it rehearses God's goodness. It rehearses the things that God has done. And it's here, you see, that we chose Isaiah chapter 12 for our reading tonight. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 12. In Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 1, here we read, Isaiah 12 verse 1. In that day thou shalt say, O Yahweh, I will praise thee. How is he going to praise Yahweh? He says, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. See, he's expressing his praise by saying what God has done for him. It's thanksgiving. Verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yahweh is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. So what he's doing in his praise, he's expressing what the Father has done. Become my strength and my song, is become my salvation. You might say, well, you can take that for granted. We all know that. Of course.
And when you give a present to the child knows who the present is from. Well, what do? You say, and what do you say? And the child picks up the cue and says, thank you, Daddy, or whatever, you see? And then you're satisfied, aren't you? That's not human weakness. That's a characteristic of the Father. I mean, why use the phrase Father if there are none of the Father's characteristics in him? So we all know how to pray in one respect. We all know that we can rehearse the things that God has given us and done for us in life and say it and thank him for it. Now this Isaiah 12 is of course a psalm. It's a spoken psalm, isn't it? I mean, the book of Psalms, but it's a psalm clearly. And it's a psalm for the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a psalm which will be sung when the kingdom commences. There's a lot of value in learning psalms, that I admit that in saying that, I've learned very few. There's a lot of value in learning some, because these are what we're going to sing in the kingdom. These are what we're going to praise him by. Now verse 2, which we read here, the end of verse 2 of Isaiah 12, my strength and my song, he also is become my salvation. Now we've read those words before. They are taken from the song of Moses in Exodus 15. Look, I think we could turn to Exodus chapter 15. Here is the song of Moses, when the waters of the Red Sea closed in upon Pharaoh and his host. Some of the bodies were cast upon the shore by the raging of the waters, and they saw some dead amongst Pharaoh's host who had been drowned in the sea. And Moses and the children of Israel went up, and they sang this song. We read in verse 1 of Exodus 15, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto Yahweh, and spake, saying. Now this song, obviously, is a psalm, isn't it? It's a psalm, it's a song. I will sing unto Yahweh, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Now here's Isaiah 12, verse 2, look. Yah is my strength, my song, and he is become my salvation. Now, what's Isaiah done then? Isaiah, in giving his psalm or his prayer of praise, he's gone back over the Bible, he's turned over the pages of his scriptures, and he says, well, Moses did a good job, let's see what Moses said. And he pulls these phrases out of Moses and uses it in his prayer. So by all means, let's do that and use Bible phrases in our prayers. And it goes on there, you see, Yah is my strength and my song, he has become my salvation, he is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a man of war, Yahweh is his name. But what's Moses done at the outset of that psalm? It's all praise. He is rehearsing what Yahweh has done. It's praise. I will sing unto Yahweh. He's going to praise him. Why? He's triumphed gloriously. He's thrown the horse and the rider into the sea. He's become my strength, my song, my salvation. He's a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his horsemen is cast into the sea. It's praise. So it isn't just a word, it's a rehearsing of what God has done for us. Now the sisters are involved in this too. You come to verse 21 of Exodus 15, and in verse 21 it says, and Miriam answered them. You remember Miriam the prophetess? The sister of Aaron, verse 20, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the sisters went out with her, with timbrels, with dancers. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to Yahweh, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So what's Miriam done? She has echoed she has echoed Moses' opening of this psalm, this prayer. She's picked up the opening and she's echoed it in what she has done with the sisters. Now, we don't do that. We don't join in and pick up the opening phrase of a presiding brother's prayer and then repeat it. What we do, no, we don't. That's the trouble. What we don't do is say Amen. And we should. Scripturally, that is correct. But that's something we want to talk about in a later talk. So there it is, you see. In Exodus, in verse 3 there, Yahweh is a man of war, Yahweh is his name. So from here, and from these verses, you can still see Isaiah. You look at verse 27 of Exodus 15. They came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. So Isaiah picks up Moses, you see, and in his mind he says, well, afterwards they came to Elim, and they had that wonderfully refreshing water as they rested under the palm trees around those 12 wells of water. So if you come back to Isaiah 12, you see how we continue in this Isaiah 12, you see, in verse 3 of Isaiah 12. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. That's exactly what they did. They came to Elim, and with joy they drew water out of the wells. And they saw them as wells of salvation. They were in the barren wilderness. And this is the way we, taking it from Moses and taking it from Isaiah, we can start to build up our prayers. Now, the Lord himself was not unmindful of what Isaiah had done there. And he evidently did the same thing himself. And he based his prayers upon what had been written before in the Old Testament. That's how he worked his prayers out. So we come to John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, so we read, the Lord comes to a well, and he is thirsty. And he asked a woman for a drink. And it leads to a very interesting discussion, in which he says in verse 13 of John 4, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Oh, thirst again. What happened when they left Elim? And they cried for water. And they thought that they would perish in the wilderness till Moses struck the rock and forth came water. See, whosoever shall drink of this well, this water, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. It's Isaiah 12. It's got to be. Isaiah 12, you see, verse 3. So what starts with Moses and is picked up by Isaiah is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he really is our great inspiration for our prayers. The 7th chapter of John, while we're on John on this matter, the 7th chapter of John and verse 37. Now we had said that Isaiah 12 was a psalm for the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Alright? Here is the last day of the feast. John 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. The idea was that on the last day of the feast, they drew water and they poured it out at the foot of the altar in the court of the temple. They drew water from down by in the Kidron Valley. And at this time when they poured out the water, it was obvious that many were unsatisfied. Their spiritual longing, their hungering and thirsting for righteousness was not satisfied by the feast. It lacked so much in its formalism and its ceremony. It was just hollow. And he says, come unto me, if any man thirst. Well, let's come back again to Isaiah 12. In Isaiah chapter 12, now we read in verse 4, and in that day shall ye say, praise Yahweh, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. In that day ye shall say, hallelujah. That's what it is, hallelujah. Call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Where's Isaiah got that from? Well, he's got it from David. He's got it from the first of Chronicles, chapter 16. Let's turn to it, the first of Chronicles, chapter 16. This is David's psalm. All right, it's not in the book of Psalms, but it's very evidently a psalm, a prayer, I say, a sung prayer. And it is at the time when the ark was brought into the tabernacle which David had pitched for it in Jerusalem. So we see in 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 8, give thanks unto Yahweh, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. It's to this that Isaiah is referring. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. This is praise, you see. Praise is giving thanks unto Yahweh, making known his deeds among the people, talking of all his wondrous works. It isn't just a word then. It's more than that. And this is how we start our prayers. It's how Moses did it. It's how David did it. It's how Isaiah did it. And we'll see next week, God willing, it's how the Lord Jesus Christ did it. Verse 11. Seek Yahweh and his strength. Seek his face continually. You see how often, again, the word seek comes? What do we think it means? Seek his face. It's prayer, isn't it? Why do we pray? We need his strength. Something that our presiding brother referred to in his prayer. The sin which doth so easily beset us. We need his strength. If there's nothing else to pray for, there's that. Seek his face. Continually. See? Constantly. Regularly. Verse 12. Remember his marvellous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Rehearse his acts, even from earlier times. You see, it's on the basis of what he has done in earlier times that we can make our appeal. We pray for the Lord to come and deliver us. On what basis do we pray for the Lord to come and deliver us? On the basis that he heard the groaning of the children of Israel in Egypt and sent them a deliverer. And by the blood of the Lamb, he brought them out of Egypt, caused their enemies to perish in the waters, and set before them his law and his covenant at Sinai. Now, on that basis, we have a very good ground of appeal for the Lord's coming and our deliverance. Verse 29. Give unto Yahweh the glory due unto his name.
bring an offering and come before him. Worship Yahweh in the beauty of holiness. Such sobering points here. The glory due unto his name. And what have we done with the name? This wonderful and fearful name of Yah. Which we speak of so lightly. And which our children shout out in the school playground. They have not been taught to reverence the name. It is a fearful and a wonderful name, not to be taken lightly, brethren and sisters. Not to be taken lightly. Bring an offering. Well, of course, we don't now, do we? We don't bring a lamb or a goat. We don't bring a young bullock or whatever. Does that mean we come empty-handed? Not when we picked up from Paul in Hebrews 13, the sacrifice of praise. There's our offering. The sacrifice of praise. Worship Yahweh in the beauty of holiness. It's really stressing something we've already said. To worship him. And this is the expression of praise, you see, to worship him in our prayers. It's not going to be acceptable from a people who are not holy. He sees holiness as beautiful. So should we. That's the basis of an acceptable prayer. Verse 36. Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said, Amen. And praised Yahweh. They did what Miriam did. Not in the sense that they took the timbrel and the dance and they repeated the opening words, but they in effect did what Miriam and the sisters did. They said, Amen. Why don't we say Amen? It is a habit in the Brotherhood, by the way, to say Amen. I think it's a peculiarity of Adelaide that we don't. Might be wider than that. But generally throughout the Brotherhood, when the ecclesial prayers close, the brethren say Amen. Not loud, we don't have to be ostentatious about it. I'll tell you something else. I've said this a number of times in different ecclesias giving talks on prayer. And at the last closing prayer after I've said it, I've listened carefully, and when the brother has said Amen, there's absolute stony silence. I wonder if Cumberland can do better. Here's a challenge. Isaiah 12 again. And we'll now take the last two verses of this Isaiah chapter 12. We read in verse 5, Sing unto Yahweh, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitress of Zion, for great is the Holy One in the midst of thee. The inhabitress, you see, it's the bride here. This is a future psalm. The Holy One of Israel, Emmanuel, God with us, is the Holy One of Israel. So at that time in Zion, when God is with us in his Son, this is a psalm of praise. All the psalms of praise will come into their own. When Paul tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, we don't necessarily think that that means at the name Jesus. But it means at the name of Jesus. And the name of Jesus is Yahweh. That fearful and wonderful name. Every knee shall bow. How do we feel about the name? All right, I don't anticipate, of course, that we're all going to bow our knees.
But in our hearts, what do we think when we hear the name? What is our attitude? Every knee shall bow. That's the mortal population. We are the saints who know. What do we do?
Let's be careful with the name, brethren and sisters. Now, we keep using the word psalm. It's the Hebrew tehillim, which means praise. This is why we've called our talk tonight Prayer and Praise. There's no such thing as a prayer in which praise is absent. In fact, the very idea of the word thanksgiving means it's from the sense of a tale or a narrative. Thanksgiving is a tale, it's a narrative, it's a rehearsal of God's goodness. Now there's one other point we briefly want to make to close tonight. And that is, we're required to agonise in prayer. Some people take interest in the Commonwealth Games. I know it's true amongst brethren too. It ought not to be. We ought to have got beyond that. We're interested in the sportsman, all right. We're interested in the runner, and so on. But only in the way which they're used in Scripture. Of the striving for the incorruptible crown which the Lord will give us in the day of his appearing. But what we do know is the absolute dedication of the athlete and the training of the mind so that the whole thing that fills the mind is winning that race or whatever it is they did. And they're prepared to go into intense pain to achieve that which they are striving for. Now then, true prayer is energetic. It is tiring. You know? It is tiring. It takes a lot of concentration. Romans chapter 15. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. Romans 15 verse 30. The apostle writes here, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit." Three things here. I beseech you. I knew him as the apostle to the Gentiles, who'd hazarded his life, who bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. When Paul besought them, you can be sure they were ready to respond. But he didn't leave it there. He said, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Now here's someone who did give his life completely. And for the love of the Spirit. What an appeal. That ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And the word strive is the word agonize. That you agonize. You know, it's not just a matter of a prayer that's just, you know, well, it's a prayer. It's just, well, spoken. And now we've got that over, we can think about the shopping list. What we have to do at work tomorrow. Or whatever. No. That's not agonizing in prayer. That's not agonizing in prayer. Let's take Colossians chapter 4. You can see why the Apostle Paul talks about agonizing in prayer. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. Colossians 4 verse 12 and Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, Epaphras was one of them. He obviously was a member of the Colossae Ecclesia, but he wasn't there. He was with the Apostle Paul at the time. He was absent from his Ecclesia. But that didn't mean the Ecclesia was out of his mind. The Apostle Paul had seen Epaphras in prayer, and perhaps he'd heard Epaphras. Sometimes together, Epaphras had voiced the prayer for them. And one thing he noted, Epaphras never forgot his ecclesia. and the brethren in his ecclesia, even though he was away from me. He said, labouring fervently, and the word is agonising again. He didn't say, bless my ecclesia while we're at it. He really earnestly strove for that ecclesia, that they may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. You know, there's no ecclesia that doesn't have its ecclesial problems. And that means that every brother and sister of that ecclesia, whether he is with the ecclesia or at home, or whether he's away on holiday, whether he's over at the Rathmines at the Bible school, whether he's overseas or whatever, recognises there's difficulties in his ecclesia. And a main part of his prayer or her prayer is going to be that the ecclesia may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. You don't have to shout. Actually, sometimes in the prayers we hear, we sometimes think that people think God must be, you know, hard of hearing. There's no need to shout. God can hear. Some give it with such an attitude you think, well, they're telling God off. There's a lack of awareness of the majesty of the Father and the smallness of ourselves. You know, the Lord knew all about agonizing in prayer. In the garden, it is recorded in Luke 22 and verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed the more earnestly. This is the idea of agonizing in prayer. It's picked up from the Lord. Being in agony, he prayed the more earnestly. Luke 22, verse 44. So prayer involves the whole man or whole woman. Prayer involves a loving of Yahweh with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might.